But now we are blessed to come to the preaching of God's Word. We are still in the book of Acts, and we, if you want to get your finger there, we are in Acts chapter 9. We're starting Acts chapter 9. That's page 863 in your pew Bibles. But may God be glorified to work in our hearts as He works on us by His Holy Spirit. As I was looking at this passage and thinking about our own context, my mind wandered and I ended up considering how for a long time the social phenomenon of the high school reunion was a must. It was a non-missable thing, and yet today it seems mostly to have died. There were decades where this was a time-honored tradition. For some, it was a joy. For others, it was a nightmare. And for others, you just pretended it didn't exist. And I was wondering why it was all of a sudden fading away. I was kind of stumped. My high school never did one. And then I realized that social media has essentially taken the place of the high school reunion. These reunions were a way to see the life transformation that had occurred over the last 10 years or 20 years since many of these people had seen each other last. But now with the advent of social media, if I really want to know about how so-and-so is doing, I can just pull them up on Facebook, and I probably haven't deleted them as a friend since I was with them in high school, and I can see exactly where so-and-so is at. Sometimes there's almost an obsessive character to how we follow either the rise or fall of certain individuals from earlier in our lives. But at the heart of it, there is a reason why these transformations were so fascinating to us. When we part ways with our peers at graduation, we know that there might only be a handful, if any, of these people that we ever see again. For some of us, maybe we hope we never see any of these people again and they never see us again. And it's natural for us to wonder, these are people that we spent the last 5, 6, 7, 8 years with, maybe our entire lives with. I wonder what happened to so-and-so. Easily one of the most interesting of the updates, the highlights of any high school reunion, was the radical transformation, where you go to the reunion and all of a sudden you see one of the mighty, how they have fallen, or one of the downtrodden, how they have risen up. And you go, wow, look at what happened. Look at who you married. And it's always interesting for us to see these radical transformations. Even having kids, I recognize I don't see the changes in my kids, because I see it day by day by day. But sometimes when we meet with a friend we haven't seen or family we haven't seen in a while, they're like, your kids have changed in the last year and a half because I haven't seen them day by day. And we like seeing those radical transformations, the development. And this morning we get to deal with probably one of the greatest transformation narratives found anywhere in history, much less anywhere in Scripture. Of course, I'm talking about the transformation narrative of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. And we've got little snippets as we've gone through Acts thus far of kind of the chronology of Saul. In Acts 7:58, we hear at the stoning of Stephen that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then in 8:1, we are told that Saul approved of this execution. And then stemming from this execution and kind of the social revolution that came surrounding it, Saul was then ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that's kind of the chronology that we've got thus far as Luke is relating to Theophilus. This is who Saul is. Stoning of Stephen, approving the execution, and then taking up the torch of persecution and doing so with vigor. So now we come to Acts chapter 9 and we see the villain be transformed in a way that no one could have predicted. And as we will see, that many initially refused to believe. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. Like I said, that's page 863 in your pew Bibles. Would you follow along with me? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and now at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's word. So you want to talk about a real transformation. And as with any such transformation, there are a range of responses. Some anger, some joy, some suspicious, some celebrating. I mean, even if you just can take a step back and consider the contrast that we get even reading Acts as a whole, even just since the coming of the Spirit, we can see there's this overall trajectory of upwards and forwards gospel progress. We get healings and conversions and baptism and church unity. But even interspersed in those accounts, there are these instances of great trial and great difficulty. We'll continue to see moments like the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira, the arrest and the mistreatment of the apostles, the complaint of the Hellenists, the martyrdom of Stephen. And that shouldn't surprise us if we're at all aware of the world that is around us. Ours is a world that the news of the gospel comes to as an alien concept. This is not something naturally assumed and naturally appreciated in our world. In the face of unfamiliar and often offensive truth, our world recoils. But here in the story of the conversion of Saul, I love the beauty that we get to see in seeing the full transformation. And that's why we wanted to kind of do this whole passage, is we get this full transformation narrative. If you were to look back in chapter 8, we hear about Philip's encounter with Simon the magician. And we get kind of a transformation story there too, but even in that one, at least insofar as Scripture tells us, we're kind of left to wonder what became of Simon. We don't really get the fullness of that story, and we can take from some extra biblical writers, we can kind of get an idea of where Simon might have ended up, but we're not left to wonder with Saul. We get the full meal deal as far as his transformation goes. He becomes a key figure in the New Testament, writing a huge portion of the New Testament. And it gives incredible depth to our ability to understand and appreciate what the Spirit speaks by Paul, that we are first allowed to come to know him as Saul. When we read Philippians or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or any of the other letters of Paul, when we remember where he's come from, that gives another layer of depth and value to what we read in those letters, to understand that this is a man who was fervent in his persecution of the church and whose life was totally changed. So this great persecutor of the church is breathing threats and murder. I love that phrase. That is probably one of the more descriptive phrases that we will find in the New Testament. He is breathing threats and murder. We have no questions in our head about where Saul is at. He is fuming with rage against the church, and he is demonstrating exactly what Stephen was describing in 751. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Paul is the poster child for Stephen's rebuke of these people. For all of his supposed spiritual superiority, Saul was consumed with wrath against the church and these followers of the way. If you were to cheat a little bit and read ahead in Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, Saul reveals a little bit of his history. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And that name Gamaliel should ring a bell in our heads. In Acts 5, Gamaliel was the Pharisee who kind of took the moderate approach towards the apostles. He said, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is... Or let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So that's kind of Saul's teacher's viewpoint here. Saul clearly had not adopted such a moderate approach. He was proactive in pursuing greater freedom and power to further persecute these followers of Jesus. And as much as we like to cast Saul as the villain here, and in some respect he is, unlike Gamaliel, Saul is at least consistent in his understanding and his passion for the truth. Gamaliel is basically content, I'm just going to sit on the fence and see which way this thing goes. If these guys are from God, then everything will work out. If not, then okay, maybe we can deal with that then. But Saul is at least consistent. He's not going to fence sit and just kind of choose the winner of the two thoughts. Saul recognizes that his cause, he believes that his cause is right, is just. And he sees that there is no coexisting between Judaism and Christianity. And that continues today. And that's something that we need to recognize, because we read a huge portion of this book. If I were to flip through, it starts right about here. This much of this book is filled with the story of the Jews, the Hebrew people, the development of the religion of Judaism. So we think, well, that kind of puts it on the same playing field as Christianity. They're not quite there. They didn't get the whole Jesus thing, but they got kind of, 70% of what the Bible talks about, so they have to be kind of at least a step ahead of most. But Saul realizes there is no parity there. There is no coexisting. There's not like, okay, we've got Christianity, we've got Jews, and we all worship the same Yahweh, so Christ is either the Messiah or he is not. If he is, then Christ's coming is the fulfillment of all Jewish faith, and Christianity, what we call Christianity, is the only rightful response. Even within Judaism, you have a sect called Messianic Jews, and they at least go, okay, Christ was the Messiah, and they retain much of their Jewish trappings and culture and heritage, but they have made that switch to the point where, depending on the group, Messianic Jews would be considered as Christians because they worship Christ as who he has claimed to be. But for those who do not confess Christ, if Christ is not the Messiah, then he is a heretic and a blasphemer, and so are his followers. Christ claims to be the Son of Man. He calls Yahweh his Father. He forgives sin. The Jew cannot faithfully acknowledge Christ as anything other than exactly what Saul was doing. Saul saw that there is no coexisting with these Christians. They worship a blasphemer. They worship a heretic. We need to get rid of them or convert them because they do not believe the same as we do. Well, at least Saul is consistent with his faith. He is fervent for his faith. He is determined to blot out this false teaching. And that's commendable. We also should be fervent in our desire to blot out false teaching from among us. If someone comes and starts preaching a gospel contrary to what we find in Scripture, we need to be on that and completely refuse to tolerate that. I'm not suggesting we start stoning them, but the fervency is there. It's commendable. But in Saul's case, it's most definitely misguided. So he pursues that track to Damascus. He goes, give me all of the letters, send me in force to go to Damascus and tie up any of these heretics and I'll drag them back. But then he is confronted on this road with irrefutable evidence that his fanaticism has been misdirected. On this road to Damascus, he meets Jesus himself. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. I want to pull a little bit out of these words to Saul, where he says, why are you persecuting me? Saul comes back, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. First of all, I have heard sermons where much is made of the fact that he calls Jesus Lord here. But if you look at the original language, the word Lord that he uses is not any specific title for God at this point. He is acknowledging that whoever it is that he's meeting on this road is greater than he is. It's a term of respect. It is saying, okay, whoever you are, you're bigger than me. But we look here, who is it that this Lord, says Saul, is persecuting? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He doesn't yet know. He just calls him Lord. I don't know who you are. Is this person that apparently I'm persecuting? And he said, I am Jesus. Saul was the one breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was against anyone belonging to the way, men or women. And yet Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. How is it that Saul is dead set on persecuting the church, the disciples of Jesus, those belonging to the way, and yet Jesus says very personally, the language here is not my people. It is, why are you persecuting me? I think this highlights for us that we don't take seriously enough passages like when Jesus says to his father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Or Paul's declaration later in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Back on a little bit of a soapbox of mine, I said earlier in our series on Acts that I thought that the common title of this book is misleading. It's usually called the Acts of the Apostles. Instead, I prefer my wordier and possibly more accurate title, the Acts of the Risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church. Because I take a look here, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ, by his Spirit, through his people, is working in this world. And Paul is persecuting Christ's people and thereby persecuting Christ himself. In Jesus' confrontation of Saul, he's making it clear that to persecute the church was not just to oppose people. It was not just to oppose the believers of Christ, but to oppose Christ himself, to oppose God himself, because that is no less than what Christ claimed to be. And we even think, what was the mark of the Christian? What was that moment where we knew that these people were accepted by God, that they were a part of the church? It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got these Spirit-indwelt people, the church. Christ has come to live with and in his people. And he continues to act and exercise authority over the church. And Saul is persecuting them, thereby persecuting Christ. I kind of like that we get the sequence of Saul's conversion, and I hope that none of us have to go through quite the intensity of this process, but the process is important. First, Saul is humbled. The proud Saul of Tarsus, the one who had, he later says he had every reason for earthly confidence and confidence in his standing before God. He is humbled as he is blinded. His traveling companions hear this exchange, but they see nothing, and then they lead poor, blind, helpless Saul to Damascus. And I can't help but acknowledge that Saul's physical being now finally matches his spiritual being. He is finally poor and blind and helpless on the outside as he has been on the inside. But then Saul's in Damascus and he receives a somewhat reluctant visitor, Ananias. Again, no relationship to the other Ananias, whose story did not end quite so well. But this Ananias, he's sent to lay hands upon Saul, and he's probably convinced that his story is going to end like the other Ananias, because he goes, wait a second, I'm going to who? You know who that is, God, and he is bad news, and I don't want to, but understandably hesitant, God tells him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And to Ananias' credit, for all of his nerves about going and dealing with Saul, he goes. He reveals to Saul this divine commission. Saul is healed. He is filled with the Spirit. He is baptized. Ananias goes to Saul as a witness. This is what God has done. Saul had been prepared in a vision for Ananias' visit. God had told the reluctant preacher, that being Saul, that someone named Ananias is going to come and lay his hands on you, and you might regain your sight. He regains his sight in more ways than one. We like to wonder about these scales that fell from his eyes. It sounds very dramatic and exciting. But then, far greater than that, he receives his spiritual sight. Jesus had confounded one of Saul's Pharisee brothers named Nicodemus when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Saul could not see the kingdom of God. Saul was blind. But now Saul can see. He can see with his eyes, but he also can see now that his heart has been opened to see the kingdom of God. In Matthew 11, Jesus prayed, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son has now been revealed and revealed the Father to one of his greatest earthly opponents. And far from continuing to resist Christ, far from continuing to persecute his followers, Saul becomes probably the greatest evangelist that the world has ever known. But that's not without its own share of difficulties. Having been baptized, he starts in Damascus and immediately begins proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God, and people are kind of scratching their heads, be like, this is the guy who killed the people who were saying this in Jerusalem and came here to do the same thing to us, and now he's doing it. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I want us to take a second here and be encouraged. We can see that the gospel is proclaimed faithfully by Saul. It's proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that there is no countermeasure against the proclamation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We are told that Saul confounded the Jews of Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And what is their reaction? They plot to kill him. These are people who are waiting for Christ. These are people who are primed and should be ready to go the second the Messiah shows up. And then this super Pharisee, the top tier of the people who were teaching them, then comes and says, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. You've got people waiting for Christ. You've got their best teacher now saying that this is the Christ. He proves that this was the Christ. And their solution is, we better kill that guy. The Jewish people, their greatest weapon against this group that they called the Way, against these disciples of Jesus, now becomes their greatest liability. Honestly, I think the life and ministry of Saul would provide great framework for a modern action film, if there's any budding filmmakers among us. But this whole interaction speaks to the fact that it doesn't matter how persuasive you are, how qualified you are, how credible you are, how winsome you are, the success of your witness to the gospel, at least insofar as heart change is concerned, is up to the work of the Spirit. If the perfect Jew couldn't argue the Jews into faith, then we can't hope to do the same. Saul can't argue the Jews into faith when he was as set up to kind of make that transition as anyone could be. We can't argue anyone into faith. Period. Ours is to bear witness, is to proclaim the gospel and to trust God to do his work. It doesn't matter whether you are a parent with unbelieving kids. It doesn't matter whether you are in a workplace and you have a brother or sister in the workplace that you're witnessing to, or if you're standing on the street corner. Your job is to proclaim the gospel wherever you go as a believer and leave the rest to God. Even Stephen, who was martyred for his faith and Spirit-empowered to declare the gospel, his witness, his preaching failed to sway the heart of Saul, who was standing there watching him be killed. And yet here, not long afterwards, it is Saul whose proof falls on deaf ears. So be encouraged that as you witness to the truth of the gospel, that is your responsibility. Your responsibility is not to be able to have like a little checklist of, I've now got 347 people that I have made a Christian. You didn't make anyone, nothing. But you do need to be faithful in your witness, and Saul was. And that ended with him being lowered from the walls of Damascus in a basket, as well as that turned out. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and they don't want him there either. He's like, all right, I'm here, I'm a Christian. They go, wait a second. I don't know about this. I think we've got a rat in our midst. But then we've got Barnabas kind of pop up again. He's that one who earlier in chapter 4 sold his field and gave it to the church. So like a regular part of the church, he vouches for Saul and brings Saul to the apostles, which again would be a really risky move because the apostles were kind of public enemy number one, and they're bringing the enemy of that enemy right before them. So kind of a risky move, but Barnabas vouches for him, and apparently he receives their blessing because Saul then went in and out among them at Jerusalem, meaning he's now in, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against who? The Hellenists, those who were seeking to kill, but they were seeking to kill him. These Hellenists are the same ones who stoned Stephen, and the same ones who brought their bloodied clothes from stoning Stephen and laid them at Saul's feet, who looked to Saul for his approval over this execution, and now they're looking to kill the same one that they just took. In very short order, Saul discovers what it means to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Those who once revered him enough to lay proof of their actions at his feet now want to take his life. We talked a lot about this in Tim's God's Will Sunday School class last week, talking about how suffering is going to be a part of our lives as believers, and we indeed are promised that that is part of God's will. Saul would later write in 2 Corinthians 4 that although his audience may experience suffering, the knowledge of Christ, knowing his gospel, allows them to say, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That light, momentary affliction phrase there has been misused in the past to basically say, don't worry about it, it's all good. I know that you're going through this incredibly hard, life-altering, heart-racking situation, but it's a light, momentary affliction. Saul knew exactly how bitter these light, momentary afflictions could be. And yet he knew even more clearly the glory that was beyond comparison that would make those afflictions seem even light and momentary by comparison. Saul knew this because he had been the one causing those afflictions, and he had received them. Saul had been on both ends of the scale. He had been the one literally murdering Christians. So he could say, I was on the other end of the scale causing these afflictions that were as not light and not momentary as I could possibly make them. And then I was on the receiving end where they were trying to kill me. Again, not feeling overly light and momentary as he's being lowered from a basket out of Damascus. Saul now was willing to be subject to the very same persecution that he had once meted out. And in Saul and his story here, we witness the incredible might and power of God to use the gospel to effect change in the life of the believer. And we also see that without the intervention of Christ, whether it's obvious, like it was in Saul's case, the light from heaven, the voice, all of that kind of good stuff, or subtle, as is often the case for many of us, regardless of how Christ intervenes, without his intervention, our hearts are hard before him. As we keep in the back of our mind that Luke is writing to Theophilus, wanting Theophilus to be certain about the things that he has been taught. I think in this account of the conversion of Saul, we know that from here on out, Saul, who then becomes more known as Paul, is going to be sending out all of these letters, encouraging the churches. Saul, Paul, is going to become a major player in all of this, and Theophilus is getting this letter from Luke saying, I'm sure you've heard about Paul by now. Here's his backstory. And it becomes this incredible view, this bird's eye view that without the story in Acts, we go, how on earth did we go from here to there? And the only answer of how we went from murdering Christians to preaching Christ is the work of Christ. Nobody argued Saul into faith. Christ changed his heart. And that is the case for each one of us. Yes, we had to hear the gospel from someone. Yes, someone, and we should be ready to present a compelling case for why we believe what we believe. We should know our Bibles, know what's in here, know what we believe well enough that if someone comes to us like, why are you a Christian? We should be prepared to say, this is why I'm a Christian, this is why I think you should be too. But none of that matters until the Spirit does his work to reveal Christ to us. And that's why when we see wayward children or friends that we've preached the gospel to week in and week out for decades, we need to recognize that is God's purview to call them to himself. And we can't sit there and go, I have failed them. The only way we can fail are people who do not know Christ is to not speak of him, to not declare the gospel. We need to be prepared to share the gospel, but we also need to recognize that it's not our job to make Christians. It's my prayer this morning, whether your salvation was dramatic or subtle or even to be determined, that you would be granted to see Christ as Saul did. I'm not expecting a voice from heaven, visual appearance, temporary blindness moment, but that by the Holy Spirit that you would be able to see Christ even as clearly as Saul did. And that is something that we can legitimately pray. When we read the pages of the Word, we can truly see and know Christ. He has been revealed to us in the Word. And even when we meet with a brother or sister in Christ, or when we meet together as a church, we can see Christ even in our brothers and sisters here as we worship God together. And when we see him, when we know him, that our hearts might be realigned, even as Saul's was, to recognize that there is no correct option but to worship him. I can lay out the truths as clearly as I can from up here. We can have a dead-on statement of faith, but until you see Christ, until any one of us, until I see Christ, it is without power and without direction. Saul, who later became known as Paul, he was wholehearted in his devotion to God. He was dedicated everything in his life to advancing the gospel and the glory of God, regardless of the consequences. I want that for us. I want that for me. And family, you don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to come and try and take my job. You don't have to enter into a seminary to do that same kind of thing. We only need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And following from that, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. If we do that in the knowledge of Christ, if we are aware and we see Christ for who he is, then as we love the Lord our God, whom Christ is God, if we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will see God's will done in our lives. As we do this, our priorities will conform to God's priorities. We look, well, I don't want to do this sinful thing that I seem stuck in. Or I want to be more bold for the gospel. Or I want to be more generous to people. Those are not your goals. Your goals is to see and to know and to love Christ. And if you see and if you know and if you love Christ, if you are in love with this God whom you worship, then you will put your sin to death. You will develop the fruits of the Spirit. And all of those things come afterwards. But if your goal is on being a better person, if your goal is on making sure that whatever gets done, if your goal is on anything other than knowing and loving and worshiping Christ, then you have missed the point. Saul missed the point. He was dead set on loving Yahweh, but he missed Christ. And as such, he ended off in the weeds. But Christ drew him back on. Our understanding of our relationship with Christ is the foundation for everything. In John 14, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." If you know Christ, you know God. And as we engage with the Trinity, this is a bigger conversation than we have time here for today, but as we engage the Trinity, there's a reason why Christ is kind of the gateway to that, because we can't know the Father unless we know Christ. And that's why Saul couldn't really know and pursue the purposes of Yahweh, because he didn't yet know Christ. So may we know Christ. And as we know him and come to know him more, may our lives be changed. May we see that transformation. And may our lives come to reflect and declare his goodness and his glory. Now I'd ask the music team to come and lead us in a closing song. And I would ask that you would join with me in prayer as they do so. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we even have the opportunity to know Christ. For your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You are far greater and more beautiful and more awesome and more righteous and more holy than anything that we here on this earth could even begin to comprehend. We can feel our way towards you, but we will never find you unless you show us the way. And O Lord, our God, you have shown us the way. Lord, you have given us your word that we can see you and know you. And each one of us who have come to faith in Christ, we can also thank you that we have another brother or sister or parent who has brought us to the word, who has shown us your truth. For you tell us in your word that we need people to declare your gospel, to bear your witness, to be the ones whose feet are beautiful as they bear the good news of Jesus. And we thank you for those that you have used to draw us to Christ. And that as they called us and as they spoke the gospel, as they evangelized to us, we thank you that you gave them all of the substance they needed in your word. And we thank you that even though we now know you, if we are in Christ, even though we now know you, that we have an eternity to continue to get to know you. That you are not so simple that we can just know you and know all about you, but that we have an eternity to come to know you and worship you more and more and more wholeheartedly. And Lord, if there are those here who do not yet know Christ, who have not yet committed their hearts to him, God, we ask that you would work upon their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Open their eyes, reveal to them the truth of your word. And use your people to declare that gospel to them. And use your church to strengthen and equip them that they might be built up in the faith that comes as a gift from you. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We thank you for the chance to worship you. And we thank you for letting us see this radical transformation of Saul, that we might see that you can save any whom you would call, and that you can use even those with the most dark and broken of pasts for your glory if you have called them. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.